Again, this Sunday we continue in this somewhat protracted series in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be looking at another section of that chiasm. Rena did send out an updated chart. I cleaned it up a little bit, but I also added something that should have been there from the beginning, noting the source that I got it from. So if you have that, keep it handy. It will be part of what we're looking at for the next couple weeks. But please stand as we read the word of the Lord our God. By now, hopefully this text is becoming just a little bit familiar to us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This is God's very living word. Paul writes to his friend, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Please be seated as we come before it, and let me pray for us briefly once again. Our God and our Father, now we come before your word, and we do ask that you would indeed speak to us. Abundantly pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that our ears would be open to hear, that our eyes would be open to see what you have for us. Fulfill your promise that when your word goes out, it does not return to you empty, but accomplishes everything you purpose for it. May it be successful as it goes out here this morning. Father, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what we're talking about this morning, it is one of the seven deadly sins. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, dedicates a whole chapter to it. A chapter that is titled, The Great Sin. He proposes a test to see that we might be subject to it. He asks this question in that same chapter. How much do I dislike it when other people snub me, or refuse to take notice of me, or patronize me, or show off? Of it, Proverbs 16:18 says that it goes before destruction. Yet our nation just spent a whole month celebrating it. Self-help gurus write articles extolling it, teaching interested readers how to attain it and have more of it. What is it? You've read the sermon title, you probably already figured it out. It's pride. Pride. It's the first of the six sins in this B section of the chiasm in Paul's list in 2 Timothy verses 2 to 4. Arguably, pride leads to, or is at the heart of, each of these six characteristics, these six sins. So they do go together. Pride is the topic of examination here this morning. What is it? Why is it so bad? And how can it appear to be godly? I'm going to take a three-step approach. First of all, recognize that pride has dominance, or at least prominence, in our society today, and what the Bible has to say about that. Secondly, look at these six characteristics. What are they? How do they manifest themselves? Being proud, arrogant, abusive, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. And then finish with the Bible's remedy, because we need that remedy. Well, firstly, selfish pride abounds in our world. It probably always had, but it seems to be rising to greater and greater prominence in our time today. The world around us is obsessed with pride. Maybe they use the nicer term, self-esteem. I mentioned that articles are written about it. Here are just a few that I found in a very short, very quick Google search from earlier this year on a website called Hormona.io. This is the headline of the article. Self-pride. How to be proud of yourself. From September 11th, 2020, at a website called we-heart.com. And the tagline beneath it, the key to happiness is to be the best version of yourself. And the only person in control of that is you. Discover how to make yourself proud. Or from the prior year, September 24th, 2019, at a site called mindcafe@medium.com. How to feel proud of yourself and why it matters. This is what the world is obsessed with. These sites appeal to the philosopher Aristotle, who called pride the crown of virtues. He tried to distinguish between pride and hubris, pride that is somehow honorable versus pride that is arrogant and smug. It kind of sounds good. And this kind of thinking can even creep into the church with encouragement to be, again, the best you that you can be, the best version of yourself. Because God wants you to succeed. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be proud. But this idea of some sort of virtuous pride versus an arrogant pride is inherently unstable. It doesn't work. Aristotle was smarter than I am, but he's wrong on this one. Because somehow we're supposed to balance pride with an awareness of both our faults and our virtues. Or try to balance pride with being nice to others. Because pride, it's argued, is necessary to be fulfilled in life. To feel happy. To find meaning. Again, to be the best version of oneself. But here's the problem. What are we allowed to be proud of? It's ultimately determined by society, and these articles tend to recognize that inevitable fact. What's acceptable pride versus unacceptable pride changes as the whims and fancies of society around us change as well. We can see it, we can hear it in the news around us. It's acceptable to be a proud man competing as a woman in athletics, but it's not acceptable to be one of those women forced to compete against a man and be proud of it. It's unacceptable to complain about it. Look at how much flack the largely secular author J.K. Rowling has gotten for standing up for women. What's acceptable changes with the whims of a rapidly changing society. One kind of pride rises to acceptability while another falls at the expense of some other. C.S. Lewis, again, in his chapter on pride in Mere Christianity, the great sin, he calls it, says this, and I quote, "Pride is essentially competitive. It is competitive by its very nature. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man." Pride isn't happy with having something. Pride must have more of it than someone else. Again, continuing, "People are proud of being richer or clever or better looking than others." What he's saying is they're not proud of being rich or good looking. They're proud of being richer than you, better looking than you. So the world tries to justify pride. Again, somehow being good for our happiness or our self-esteem or our self-fulfillment. But let's compare it to what the Bible says about pride. We've already noted Proverbs 16:18. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Or Proverbs 29, verse 23, "One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Proverbs 21, verse 4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. Mary prays in her prayer, the Magnificat, Luke 1, verse 51, about the Lord, that he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Scattered. Both James chapter 4, verse 6, and 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 say the same thing. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 John 2:16. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. James exhorts us in chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. 1 Peter 5 again, this time verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Peter again, chapter 3, verse 8, finally all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Jeremiah the prophet writes in chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Paul's letter to the Philippians, as I've noted before, one of the themes of that letter is humble service. Jesus teaches us as well to be the least, to be the last instead of the first. Part of what Paul instructs the Philippian church is this in chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing, he says, from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I did a lot of searching on pride and boasting in the Bible. The Bible has virtually nothing positive to say about pride. In contexts where it does have a positive connotation, for example, there's a few statements in Paul's letters where he says he's proud in Christ or he's proud of the church. The pride is not in oneself, but pride in someone else, proud of someone else. Paul's proud of the work that Christ has done in the church. Paul's proud of the church for obeying the commands of God. It's an outward recognition of what someone else has done. It's consistent with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is what Paul does. What I get out of this is being proud of something else or someone else, not self, is different than being selfishly prideful. Parents can be proud of our children when they do well. Teachers can be proud of their students when they do well. A leader with a team at work or wherever it might be. This is a different kind of, it's an admiration. It's a thankful kind of recognition of what someone else has done. Pride is consistently mentioned as a sin and seen in lists of sins in Mark 7 verses 21 to 23, in Romans 1, 29 to 31, and elsewhere. This is not a popular message in the Christian church today, but it's what the Bible says. There's no room for pride or boasting in the Christian life. We are not to be prideful people. And I think we get a picture of this as we look at the six items in the B section of this chiasm. Those who are proud, arrogant, abusive, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. Let me say something about these, each of these briefly. I think each of the six looks at pride from a slightly different angle or perspective. Each is a variation on pride or what pride leads to. He starts out with just a simple word, those who are proud. This word depicts kind of just a crass pride that's seen in those who like to boast about themselves. The word is used also for braggarts, for those who inflate themselves or try to inflate themselves in the eyes of others. Remember, all the items in this list, all 19, are aspects of selfish, misdirected love. And who loves himself more than a braggart? Right? Loves talking about himself. They're big talkers. The word can also refer to those who are charlatans, those who are fakers, who boast but have no reason to boast. How does this appear as godliness? Look around at churches. Think maybe back on your own experience in the church. We are too easily attracted to these kinds of people in the Church of Jesus Christ. The big talkers, the smooth talkers, the people maybe who even have a record of accomplishments that they're more than happy to share and talk about at every opportunity. We do the same with our officers, with our teachers. Wow, that person's something. Let's give them leadership in the church. The second in the list, arrogant. Those who are arrogant aren't charlatans or mere big talkers. They actually think they're better than others. A charlatan may be just, he's fooling himself as well as others. Arrogant people actually think they're better than those around them. They have a haughty air about them. They look down their noses at the rest of us. A boaster will want to tell stories to puff himself up in the eyes of others, but the arrogant person believes they are inherently better than others. There's no need for stories. It's evident in their very being. Just look at me. Look at you. Their very position in society or some other inherent personal factor. One of the worst, the most disgusting manifestations of this is in racism. Racists are arrogant because they believe they're inherently better than other people. You want to ID real racism? Look for arrogant people. Where do we see it in the church? Well, read 1 Corinthians, right? There were those in the Corinthian church who thought they were better than everybody else because they spoke in tongues more, or they had this, or they had that spiritual quality. But we could also do this in terms of what we think about doctrine and how we talk about doctrine to one another. I've seen it in churches where people argue about the right way to raise your children, or the right way to dress, or the right way to educate your children, or the right way to do this or that or the other thing. We're better because we do it better than you. And conflict arises and division in the very body of Christ. The third in the six, the ESV uses the term abusive, but it comes from a Greek word that's usually translated blasphemy or blasphemous. It could also be someone who's a reviler, someone who speaks ill of others. So what's Paul's intent with putting a word that means blasphemy in this list? How does that reflect pride? Blasphemy is usually reserved for how people talk about God and do so incorrectly. But the context of this list also seems to be our horizontal relationships with one another. So I think Paul wants us to think both ways, both vertically and horizontally. In either case, this type of person uses words to tear down others, to defame them, to denigrate them, to make others think poorly of those people as evil in some way, shape, or form. This is why blasphemy is so terrible when directed against God. The person who would tear down God is incredibly prideful. This is a person who builds himself up by tearing others down. It's a particularly vicious kind of pride and self-love. Where do we see this in the church? One of the most prevailing sins in the church is gossip. Gossip couched as concern. Oh, please pray for this person. And then we tell a sordid story about them to justify our prayer request. Where does it also show up? I think at times in our debates with others, especially those outside the church, in our attempts at apologetics, we tear down these people instead of building them up. We had a different expression for it when I was growing up, but the kids today call it the boom factor or the mic drop. This is unbecoming of Christians, tearing others down to build ourselves up, making them feel humiliated because they don't think rightly. It's blasphemous toward an individual. For the fourth word, treacherous. You know, treachery flows from this kind of tearing other people down. That's a treacherous thing to do, isn't it? But those who are treacherous are also prideful, because their treachery springs from the basic idea that I'm better, or my ideas are better, or my way of doing things, or my plans are better than those against whom they're plotting their treachery. Because that's what treachery is, right? It's a plot to take those people out and replace them with, well, me, right? I'm not going to be treacherous for you. Treacherous people are treacherous for themselves. Treachery is an attempt to pull down others so that the traitor can assume the position of power, the other person's power. Again, how prideful is that, to think I have the right to do that to someone else? How arrogant it would be to try to pull that off. I will tell you, every church split has some element of treachery involved. We need to put our guy in place. The fifth word, reckless. The reckless person is headstrong, is rash, is impetuous. There exists in this kind of person a thoughtless kind of self-centered pride that I can do what I want, when I want, how I want, no matter the outcome, no matter the consequences for myself or for others. Charles Bridges writes this in a commentary on Ecclesiastes in the section on chapter 7, verse 8. Here's what he says. The verse itself says this: better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Here's what he says, his commentary: pride is the source of impatience. Isn't that true? By contrast, he says, patience is the child of faith. Pride is the source of impatience, and impatience leads to recklessness, to headstrong behavior, impetuous behavior. And there's an element of that kind of recklessness, that kind of rash, impetuous behavior in our society today. This drive that we see to self-identify and then act on that newly invented identity as a means of self-fulfillment is leading to all sorts of reckless experimentation. Young children, I'm harping on the same theme, but it's the one that seems prominent. Young children are looking to change their sex and even take hormones and have surgery at a young age. That's rash. But it's a prideful pursuit of what I want. And because the morality of today, again, as I mentioned last week, is to be nice, it's considered proper to support this and even encourage it. How many of us would encourage our friend to run headlong off a cliff? But this shows how twisted our society is today. To oppose this is to be considered not just unkind, but maybe even immoral, maybe even mentally unstable. Again, they use the word phobia on purpose. That's a psychological term. meant to speak to the mental state of those who oppose these kinds of things. We see it in the debate over gay Christianity in the church, something that occupied much of our attention at General Assembly this year. It's a current example of this kind of rashness finding its way into the very Church of Jesus Christ. It's the pride that the world celebrated in June. But it's a pride that's in rebellion against God, against how He created us to be, against how He created us to live, how to serve Him, how to serve our neighbors. Thinking again about Charles Bridges in his commentary, this isn't faith, which is patient, but it's proud impatience. The last is pretty obvious, swollen with conceit, brings us back to the basics of pride, combined here with a kind of arrogance. It's a good summary of all these elements of pride, this particularly vicious kind of selfish love, puffed up, haughty, conceited. This is the person who is just obvious, like the bird fluffing out its feathers in its pride. But what's the remedy? The list of verses about pride are one thing, but the Bible instructs us against pride, and that Bible's instruction boils down ultimately to one thing. We need to be reminded of this. We are saved by, and we are called to imitate, a Savior who Himself was humble and not proud. I referred to Philippians 2, verse 3. Let me go on in that section, Philippians 2, 3 to 8. Hear what Paul says. He's telling the church, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. And what he's saying there is we're not all supposed to think the same way because we're different people. He's talking about a mindset. He's talking about a way of thinking. Have this attitude, is what Paul is saying. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's not something we have to go try and find. It's ours in Christ. It's yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is what we're called to imitate. This is who we're called to follow. Scripture tells us, and we know this to be true, the servant is not greater than the master. Our master, Jesus, humbled himself so that we could be saved. The very Logos, the very word by which everything was created in omnipotent power, in measureless wonder and creativity, became a man. But he didn't just appear as a fully grown man, he was born. Think about that. This is the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God in a baby. Think about babies. I know they're cute, but they can't do much of anything. They can't talk, they can't walk, they can't feed themselves. They don't do much other than eat and sleep and mess up their diaper. They smile. They do a lot of crying. This was our Lord. For months and months, for years, he had to grow and learn, just like any of us. The Word had to learn his letters, his Hebrew ABCs. He had to learn how to read. He had to acquire basic knowledge in how to live and work and function in the world. That's humility. That's humbling oneself. the one who has the greatest justification for boasting and pride, humbled himself so that we could be saved. He obeyed God's law perfectly. He did not deserve death, the punishment for sin. But he voluntarily suffered the curse of death on a cross, taking our sins with him to that cross, experiencing the full wrath of God for sin, the punishment of God for sin, as a substitute for us in our place, so that we will never experience it. He was even dead for 3 days. The mind of Christ that we're called to have in us is an attitude of service, even ultimate service to others, no matter how humble, no matter how humiliating. We do this for the benefit of others. We do this especially for his very own people, just as he did. His very own brothers and sisters, those whom he calls his friends. Again, I'll say this, there is no place for pride in the Christian life, not given the example of our Savior. No place for pride in our attitude, in our behavior, in our thinking, in our practice. Think about this. Pride is a barrier to admitting my own sin. You can't be prideful and admit your sin. But honesty compels us to admit it. It speaks truth to the powerful persuasion of prideful, self-centered love. Yes, I am a sinner. Can we have pride in anything? Of course we can. We can have pride in a Savior so glorious as Jesus. Pride in a friend so loving as Jesus. Pride in a God so great as our God. His mercy so vast, His grace so measureless, His love so deep. We can be proud of our God because He is a great God. And He is worthy to be praised. He is holy, holy, holy. We are full of sin. How do all these prideful things appear as godliness? Fundamentally, it goes back to what we talked about a few weeks ago. We just don't understand what holiness is and looks like. Nor do we fully understand the sinfulness of sin. But when we do, pride is broken. We humbly come before a God who saves, and who saves in and through that selfless, humble work of Jesus Christ. So the solution? Admit your sin. Confess it to God. Receive His gift of salvation in Jesus. Philippians 2 goes on to say that God has exalted Jesus above every other. As with His Son, God does not leave those who humble themselves in their debased state. We heard it earlier from Scripture. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord, we do ask that You would humble us, teach us to know our sins, to acknowledge our sins, to look to You for all of our hope, all of our joy, to find that joy in You, to find our hope in You. Teach us to number our days, to remember that we are but flesh that You have created, but also strengthen us in the hope that we have confessed this morning of resurrection, to new life, to life, I think, the way it was meant to be before the fall. What a glorious and wonderful thing to look forward to. Keep that hope alive in us that we may strive for it with all of our energy and diligence. Help us when we stumble. Forgive us when we sin. Put us back on the straight and narrow path that you would have us walk. We can't do this in our own strength, so equip us and empower us by your Spirit. We ask it, Father, in Christ's wonderful, precious, matchless name. Amen.